Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Would open up your copies of God's Word to our scripture reading for this evening. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and our sermon text this evening, Peter is going to instruct us on how we are to respond in the context of the fiery trials of suffering. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives us some similar helpful instructions. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be reading the whole chapter. Hear now the holy word of our God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves, everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thus far the reading of our Lord's holy word. In preparation to hear this word preached here in just a little while, let us now stand and sing psalm or hymn number 169, "Master, Speak, Thy Servant Heareth," 169.
Thank you.
seated. As we turn now to hear the word of the Lord and its being preached, let us go before him and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that as we listen for you to speak to us, we don't not need to go out into the things of the world or go out searching for it, but we have it here before us in the scriptures. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your holy word. Speak to us through your Bible and cause us to, through it, come to know you better and to live our lives more faithfully before you. Lord, be with us as we hear it. Sow your word deep within us, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Our sermon text this evening is from the book of 1 Peter, continuing on in our series through it now in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This evening we'll be looking particularly at verses 12 and 13, but I'll read the whole paragraph in order that we might gain the context. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves or entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, the Apostle Peter is taking the final turn in his letter. Here in our passage this evening, Peter begins the very last section of the epistle that he has written to Christians living as sojourners and exiles, yet called unto God in this age. And as he takes this final turn in the letter, rounding off what he would have you to know as a sojourner and exile in this world, he begins here in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, to kind of summarize and bring to bear much of what he has said earlier on in his letter. You see, Peter is a good pastor, and a good pastor knows that at times you have to hear the same thing multiple times in order for it to sit deep within your soul. And so here in verses 12 through 19, and this evening looking especially at verses 12 and 13, Peter takes us back to perhaps the key theme in his letter. And that key theme in his letter is what it looks like to suffer Christianly in this age. The recognition that the Christian life is a life that is marked by hardship, by suffering, and by, we can even give it the overarching note of pain. And so Peter here, this good pastor, circling around this common motif of the suffering Christian, desires to speak directly into the lives of his flock. He addresses them where they are in their lives of hardship and suffering and of pain, and seeks to encourage them and to build them up in the context of their suffering. See, Peter here instructs suffering Christians to rejoice in the midst of their hardship, to rejoice in the midst of these fiery trials. And he wants you to rejoice in the midst of these fiery trials, because as you undergo suffering in this age, he takes you to realize that God is himself at work in you, to refine you through his fires, to refine your faith, to strengthen you in your knowledge of who he is and the life that you live in him, that he might lead you through suffering to the hope of glory on the other side. See, Peter here in these verses tells you that you may rejoice in the midst of fiery trials because God is faithful to you. He will keep you. He will preserve you through the suffering and the hardship, and he will bring himself to you, or bring yourself to him in the age of glory. Looking at verses 12 and 13, we'll see this in two parts this evening. First, to not be surprised at suffering, verse 12. And then second, to rejoice in the midst of suffering in verse 13. Firstly, to not be surprised at the fiery trial. Peter begins this final section of his letter in the exact same way he began the last portion of the letter, actually beginning with the very same word, beloved. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 11, as he began this section of the letter detailing what it means to live as a Christian, as a sojourner and an exile of this world, he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now he does it again. Here in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised. Well, beginning in this way, I think Peter shows us his loving and pastoral heart. In times of hardship and suffering and difficulty and heartbrokenness and pain, sometimes a single word speaks an entire volume, doesn't it? Sometimes a single word spoken in love and in care for a brother and sister in Christ communicates part of the core of what you want them to understand, that they are beloved by you. And that's what Peter does here, isn't it? He is speaking to those suffering Christians in intense hardship and turmoil in their lives, and he says, beloved, beloved. His message, the message of this book, is not one that's always easy. It has some complicated theology, that's true, but it's not really easy because it deals with very difficult things. It deals with the hard topic of Christian suffering and the call to Christian endurance. And so as he's dealing with these difficult things, the hard things in the Christian life, he wants to speak words of tender love and care and encouragement to build up the Christian in the time of their immense hardship. See, he did not come and approach them as some might today come and approach those who are suffering and tell them, just buck up and get over it. Right? Don't complain in this way. Don't pour out your heart to me. Just get over it. Nor did he approach these Christians who are suffering and give them some sort of false veneer of the Christian life, pasting on a fake smile as if everything were just gumdrops and roses and was going to be okay. He doesn't go to the Christian whose spirit is likened unto rotting wood and just paints over it and think all is good. He speaks tenderly, lovingly to the suffering Christians and seeks to encourage them in a fashion that is going to drive them to consider the nature and the goal of their suffering. You see, their suffering, Christian suffering, your suffering for the sake of Christ needs to be understood and couched within a context of a greater understanding of who Christ as your suffering Savior is. And as you come to a greater understanding of who Christ as a suffering Savior is, you come to a greater knowledge of the hope of glory that he has. See, this is what Peter wants you to come to grips with as he's addressing you in this loving and tender-hearted manner, that while Christians in this life will be confronted with hardship and suffering and pain and brokenheartedness, it is nonetheless the case that there is a goal of the eternal weight of glory that is held out for you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter's tender words to you, his beloved, are the words of Christ, taking you to your Savior, giving you hope in the one who has suffered for you, encouraging you in the midst of your downtroddenness, in the midst of your hard times, to know your Savior well. And part of knowing your Savior well, as we'll see in verse 13, is knowing that as you suffer as He suffered. Well, Peter wants to take us to consider this immensely practical and pastoral and tender-hearted word by means of a contrast between verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, he gives you a negative of what you are not to be like, and then verse 13, he's going to give you a positive on how you should respond to the context of suffering. And the negative in verse 12 is that you are not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you in order to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. See what he says? Don't be surprised, and don't treat it as though something odd is going on. See, Peter wants you to understand, dear Christian, that as you are a sojourner and an alien in this world, living in a time of exile and looking forward to your heavenly inheritance, that this age is marked by suffering and humiliation for the believer. If you but look around the room to the other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are here, you will not see one who has not suffered. The mark of the Christian life in this age, yes, differing in degrees among different believers, is that it is an age of humiliation. That it is a time that is marked by suffering and hardship in a whole manifold and multiplicity amount of ways. It's not to be considered strange or abnormal when a Christian is going through a hard time in this life. When a Christian goes through a period of suffering in this life, and nor should we see it as a sign of God's displeasure towards you. It is not to be a surprise, he says. It is not strange, he says. To illustrate this, Peter is actually using the same word from a little bit earlier in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says in verse 4 that speaking of your ethical life as a Christian in relationship to the Gentiles, that with respect to this, it's the life of sin from verse 3, they, the Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they blaspheme you. See what he's saying here? Because of your life in Christ, your desire to live Christianly in every facet of your life, the world is surprised by your character. That they are shocked that you would seek to live in a particular way, and because of that, they go on the offensive. They go on the attack and seek to blaspheme and to slander fellow Christians. But then he turns the tables here, doesn't he? Because your life is so different from the mode of life in the world, because your ethic and your view of life is so fundamentally different, you should not be surprised when trials in the form of persecution come. Don't think it strange, dear Christian, when people slander you because of your faith. It is a mark of your distinction from the world. Right, when the world thinks that you are odd or different or weird because of your belief in Christ, this is a normal thing for the Christian. If it were otherwise, you must start asking yourself, what is truly differentiating me from the world? Am I really living a life that is marked by fidelity to God if everything in my life looks like the worldly life? And the answer would be no. Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you. There is a commonality of suffering as part of the Christian life. And because of that, there should be a commonality as we suffer together, as we commune together in this age of humiliation, encouraging and building one another up in love. You know, I fear that after the past couple hundred years of, at least broadly speaking, Christian hegemony, we have not quite been as attuned to the reality of Christian suffering as we should be. Reading the book of 1 Peter shocks us out of that, doesn't it? Because over and over and over again, he wants you, Christian, to recognize that this is not yet the day of glory. This is the day of humiliation. you must know that this suffering is not strange. And because it is not strange or odd for you to undergo this sort of suffering in this life, you must be ready for it. Armed with the hope of Christ, as Peter himself said back in chapter 3 in verse 17. You see, if you don't recognize that the commonality or the nature of the suffering in this age, it is so easy not to be ready for it. Not to arm yourself when those things come. But Peter wants you to know they do come. And perhaps for you, you are in it right now. It has come. Don't be surprised, as though it were strange that this was happening. But more than just telling you that you shouldn't be surprised, that suffering is part of the mark of the Christian life in this age, Peter also enriches that idea here in verse 12, where I think some of the language he uses gives us the divine purposes behind our suffering in this age. You see, the purpose of the world and of Satan might be to bring you low. Well, actually, we'll just say it is to bring you low. It is to discourage you in your faith. But the divine purpose behind your suffering and your hardship in this life is not to bring you low. It's in fact to increase your faith and to present you before God as one who is genuine and true. So you are not to be surprised and not to think these things are strange concerning, Peter says, the fiery trials that come in order to test you. Using the language of fire and trials here reminds us of the metaphor of metallurgy and how fire is used to refine metals through the testing so that after the fire they are made more pure or more hard on the other side. And so speaking of your persecution and your suffering and your hardship as fiery and in order to test you, reminds us that the work of God through the midst of your hardship and your suffering and your struggles is to purge away any alloy of falsehood or sin or unbelief that clings to you in this life. Think, for example, of Psalm 66, verse 10, where it says, "For you, O God, have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried." The psalmist even goes on to talk about how God laid a heavy burden on their backs in verse 11 and how through it they went through the fire in verse 12. Or think how the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13 talks about the Lord's relationship with his people, where the Lord puts his people into the fire and he will refine them as one refines silver and tests them as gold is tested. Or in Malachi chapter 3, when the Lord himself is described as a refining fire for his people. See, part of the divine purposes behind our suffering and our hardship in this life is that it works in God's plan to purge the dross of unbelief from us. And as it purges the dross of unbelief, it refines our faith, it strengthens our faith, and as it does so, it actually brings us closer to God and makes us more Christ-like in our lives. This is one of the great divine mysteries of suffering, isn't it? Those times where we often feel most distant, most alienated, most oppressed in our Christian lives are some of those times that he's using most profoundly to work in us to bring us closer to him, to resolve issues of alienation and bring us more into his presence and make us more like our Savior. That's how you're to understand these fiery trials and how it works to test you. God is not tempting you towards sin. God is not abandoning you in your life, nor is he giving you a sort of pop quiz on the Christian faith and life. He's refining you. He's molding you into a vessel of glory that is kept by him and that is beautiful to him. I mentioned it earlier, but Peter is here thinking back and kind of summarizing a lot of the things that he has already said in his letter. And I think his description here of the fiery trials in order to test you actually comes from chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Peter puts it this way. And I want you to hear how a lot of the same terms from chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 are used in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "In this you rejoice," right? That's verse 13. Though now for a little while, as necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Same word is here in verse 12. And what's the purpose of it? What's the purpose of that being grieved by these various trials? He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, it's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These fiery trials that we endure in this age are purifying fires. Fires that work through our lives to make us more like Christ, to make us more like God, and to strengthen us in the end in our faith. Beloved, this is the work of God in this age. He is at work sanctifying his people through our suffering, that our faith may be preserved and presented to him as more precious than pure silver or pure gold. God's divine purpose in our suffering, we could put it this way, is not for your ill, it is for your good. It is to work to refine your faith and strengthen you in your Christian life. It has a sanctifying function as we are made through our suffering more and more like our suffering Savior. And as we are made more and more like our suffering Savior, our communion with him, our fellowship with him in our lives is increased. See, we need to realize, don't we, that our Christian lives, they're not static things, as though we just become a Christian and then we're done. But it's a progressive thing, isn't it? That we increase in more and more in our faith and come closer and closer to God, and our communion with him is increased through these means. That's what Peter is saying here. That through these sufferings, through these trials, no matter how hard or difficult they are, God's divine purpose is to bring you closer to him. Now let me be clear here. That in no way diminishes the hardship of suffering. Peter is not sugarcoating it here. The description of it, of a fiery trial, I think does illustrate that for us as well, because fire burns, doesn't it? There are times in our Christian life where we will cry out like the psalmist does in Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you at turmoil within me?" There are times where, spiritually speaking, we are afflicted and cast down and brought low and full of grief and cry out, as David does in Psalm 35, verse 17, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He feels forgotten in the midst of his hardship and his struggles at the hands of wicked men. And perhaps some of you find yourself in that very position this evening. Soul cast down, soul in turmoil, soul feeling as though you are forgotten by God. Beloved, it is not true. This is not a sign of God's forgetfulness towards you. It is not a sign of God's lack of care or love towards you, but rather as you cling to God in this time of hardship and trouble, this verse tells you that God is at work in your life to refine you because you are precious to him. And because God is at work in the midst of these dark hours of the soul, we can even praise him in the midst of the hardship. In the midst of the pain, it's very interesting that just a few verses later, after David is crying out that the Lord has in fact forgotten him, he continues on and says, "I will shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the," hear this, "welfare of his servant." David, who feels as though for a period of time he is forgotten, and cries out, "How long, O Lord?" yet shouts for joy, knowing that God does care for him. God does love him. God will preserve him. And because of that, you, dear Christian, can rejoice in the midst of your suffering and your trials as well. And isn't that what Peter continues to tell us here in verse 13? While verse 12 gives us the negative, that you are not to be surprised, verse 13 gives us the positive of what you are to do, and is that you are to rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. that you may rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. Peter is here continuing his reflection on chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where there, as well as here, he places side by side seemingly contradictory things: rejoicing and suffering, joy and grief. This is odd language, isn't it? What do rejoicing and suffering, or joy and grief, have in common? And how on earth can we rejoice in the midst of our suffering? Well, first, let's think about what Peter's not saying. He is not saying that your suffering is a joyful experience. The experience, just to give a few examples from the New Testament, of being beaten, whipped, slandered, stoned, and sometimes even killed for the name of Christ is a grievous thing. It's a hard thing and a heart-wrenching thing. It's not a positive thing. It's not a fun thing. So he's not saying here, when you suffer for the sake of Christ, that the only way to do it Christianly is to slap a fake smile on your face and just grin and bear it as though it's not bothersome, because it is. He's not calling you to some sort of weird enjoyment of pain or to be fake in how you feel in the midst of your Christian life. Rejoicing in the midst of suffering is not the same thing as taking joy in pain. Instead, what I think Peter is saying here is that a Christian view of suffering is not going to let you drown in despair or in grief. That, like Paul said, and we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that being afflicted, you will not be crushed; perplexed, you will not be driven to despair; persecuted, you will not be forsaken; and struck down, you would not be destroyed. But it can lead you to rejoicing and being glad, precisely because as you suffer in this way, not only are you being distinguished from the world, as we said in verse 12, but you are being associated with Christ. And I think that's what Peter really wants you to understand here in verse 13. We rejoice, not because the suffering is such a wonderful experience, but rather insofar as you share Christ's suffering. And what it means to share Christ's suffering is not that you function along with him to finish his once for all atoning work, but rather that as you are united to Christ by faith, your life begins to look like his life. And his life went through an extended period of suffering and humiliation. In fact, Jesus himself tells us about this in John chapter 15, where in verses 18 through 20, Jesus tells us there, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See, the rejoicing is not to the suffering. The rejoicing is in the one that we are suffering for. We are led to rejoicing in the midst of suffering, and even in the pain and the hardship of suffering, because it takes us to Christ, who is our suffering Savior, to the one who suffered on our behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be made right with God. It shows us in a real and tangible way that not only are we not of the world, but we are truly in Christ's. Christ's life underwent a time of humiliation that is our life is being made to look like, isn't it? This time of the fiery trials is the time where we take our share in the sufferings of Christ. And because it's part of the sufferings of Christ, I think we need to recognize that it is actually a quite broad category here. It's not just suffering persecution at the hands of wicked men, though that's certainly included. But the sufferings of Christ and our share in Christ's sufferings, I think, includes any aspect in which Christ underwent suffering in this age of, or in his time of humiliation in this world. And the Westminster Larger Catechism gives us a few things to think about in this way. When talking about the humiliation of Christ, it deals with it in terms of any and all maladies that are part of living in this sin-sick world. It talks about the miseries of life, any exposure to the indignities of the world, any exposure to the infirmities of the flesh, as well as the temptations of Satan. your shares in the sufferings of Christ means that any hardship or struggle or pain that comes from suffering Christianly in this world is part of living this life in Christ. And so whenever you are struggling with physical hardship, with doctor's analysis and things that drive you to spiritual despair, this is suffering the way Christ suffered, undergoing those infirmities of the flesh. At any time when you look around and you see all the sin that is surrounding you in the world and the way it attacks Christians from all sides, you are being exposed to the indignities of the world as Christ was exposed. See, any and every way that you suffer Christianly, as you suffer in a manner for Christ, is living or sharing in Christ's suffering. Now, it's important to recognize at this point that there is such a thing in this life where even Christians suffer in sin. In fact, Peter makes that very point in verse 15, where he tells you to not let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. But for those who are in Christ, who seek to live a life of holiness and suffer in the midst of their righteousness and holiness, then your suffering is taking your share in the sufferings of Christ. And I want you to think about how well this fits into our description of the fiery trials that we were talking about in verse 12. Your suffering for the sake of Christ, your hardship that you endure in this life as you are following in the footsteps of your Savior, it is a way that the Lord uses in your life to show you that you are in fact His, that you are one who has been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ and to have your share in His sufferings. Do you not know, as Paul said, that it has been granted to you to suffer? Or as Peter and those who were with him in Acts chapter 5, after being beaten by the Jewish council for proclaiming the name of Christ, they said that what happened there in verse 40, they left the presence of the council rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They count it a joy and they rejoice in the midst of their trials because it showed them that they were Christ's. It showed them, as we read in John 15, that they were not greater than their master, but of their master. This type of suffering distinguishes you from the world, verse 12, and it distinguishes you from the world because you are Christ's, verse 13. And so, beloved, whenever you are slandered or persecuted for wanting to maintain a proper sexual ethic in an age of promiscuity and homosexuality, when you are cursed for your belief that God does care for the unborn child, when you are seen as backwards for your view of marriage and authority structures in the family, when you're just ridiculed for your belief in faith at all, in whatever fashion that you are suffering in Christian faith and for the Christian faith or the Christian ethic that pits you over against the world, you are taking your share in the sufferings of Christ. And as such, it shows you that you don't belong to the world, but instead you belong to Christ. And because of that, you can rejoice. Not because it's a joyful experience, but because in the midst of difficult trials, it shows you that you belong to God rather than the world. And as you persevere through the trial, as you hold fast to your Savior and find your hope in Him, it shows the world, including those who persecute you and even yourself, that your faith and your trust in God are true. When your faith is not choked out in the midst of trials like the seed that is sown on rocky soil in the parable that Jesus gives, but instead, as you rejoice and hold fast to Christ, it shows not only is He yours, but that He is faithful to preserve you through the midst of them. Think of what this might look like for a person who perhaps struggles with severe spiritual depression and even on occasion might doubt their own status as one who is saved, and yet for 5, 10, or 20 years in wrestling with anxiety, wrestling with their spiritual condition, and yet in all of that time, through all of the throes of dreadful and terrible spiritual struggles, has refused to curse God, has continued to cry out to Him in prayer, has continued to gather together with his people in worship and longs for a day of spiritual renewal and refreshment. What does it tell you about that person? It tells you that even if that period of time in your life, extending possibly even decades, that while you may not feel like God's love is being poured out upon you, that nonetheless it is the case that God is with you, that God is keeping you, that God is faithful to you, and he will not abandon you as his own. It tells you that the unchanging God's steadfast love is unchanging towards you. And therefore, still in the midst of those dark hours, you can rejoice. In the midst of the hardship, you can entrust yourself to God because he is faithful to you. It shows us that God is our God and we are his people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, living as children of the light. You can say with the prophet Habakkuk that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the field yield not its fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Translation, though I lose everything, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my deer like the feet of the deer. He makes me to tread on my high places. It leads to rejoicing and worship to the God who keeps us through the hardship. It leads us to being those who, like Job, in a time of intense suffering, and from the context of hardship and pain that few of us have ever experienced, worshiped God. Remember what happened to Job in Job chapter 1? Sifted by Satan, he goes, he kills all of Job's children, takes away all of Job's prosperity. And how did Job respond? Verses 20 and 21. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. What did he do? He mourned deeply in his loss, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. So you would expect and wept, but instead it says and worshiped. And then he says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what rejoicing looks like in the time of suffering. It's not taking joy in the experience of suffering, but taking joy in the God of our salvation. God who is strong to bless and strong to keep us and is our very present help in our time of need, and who will set our feet like deer's upon the path that we can go, that we must go. And even as Peter himself says in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Rejoicing in the midst of suffering happens in such a way where we lay ourselves to the feet of our Redeemer, know that he is our only hope, and can worship in the throes of our hardship. That's what this rejoicing is, isn't it? It's worshiping God, even in the context of suffering and hardship and pain. Beloved, you can entrust your souls to God because he is a faithful creator who, after this little while of suffering, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, as Peter himself said. But Peter doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop with how you are to rejoice in the midst of your suffering through faithful worship of God in Christ as you rest in him and trust in him. But he also continues by holding out to you the surpassing joy that is yours in the heavenly places. He ends verse 13 this way. In order that you may also, right, the addition here, rejoice with exceeding joy when his glory is revealed. See, Peter ends our passage here in verse 13. Calling you to recognize that your rejoicing in the midst of suffering will give way to rejoicing in exceeding joy in glory. The day of suffering, the day of hardship will pass. On the day when Christ himself is revealed. The day of the glory of Christ is revealed. Then this age of suffering will be pushed away. And the age of glory will come where Christ will wipe every tear away from your eyes. And you will rejoice with superabundant and exceeding joy in the glory of your Savior. See, the purpose of God's work in preserving you and refining you through suffering is to bring you to this superabundant joy and rejoicing on the day of glory. Your rejoicing in the age of suffering is geared toward and invigorated by the hope of rejoicing in glory with Christ. Is it not the case that Christ himself was able to endure his suffering precisely for the joy that was set before him, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And as Christ endured with the joy that was set before him, looking towards the throne of God that he would be seated upon, he does so in a fashion, the author of Hebrews continues, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Beloved, you may lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight your path, because you have not come to a fading inheritance. You have not come to something that can be touched or taken away or diminished, but you have come to the assembly of Christ in heaven. And you have been brought to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. As you rest in Christ, even in this time of suffering, the glory of heaven is yours in Christ. See, Peter wants you to understand the hope of future glory. But he also needs you to understand that that glory that is promised to you is yours in Christ. Notice how Peter continues here in verse 14, which we'll pick up next time, where he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Then notice what he says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then notice what he says again in chapter 5, verse 1, as he is a witness to the sufferings of Christ, he also describes himself as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Glory and suffering are not opposed to one another for Peter. There is a glory in your suffering because it gives way to the age of glory that is yet to come. In your sufferings, already now, you are anointed with the glory of God in Christ so that you can consider yourselves blessed. Do you not know that, as Christ himself said, you may rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, we tend to juxtapose and pit over against one another suffering and glory, don't we? But Peter won't let us do it. Instead, he wants us to understand that the way that God's glory in Christ is manifest in you in this age is in your suffering. And in the hope that your suffering will give way to the glory that is yet to follow. That as you are united to him, becoming like him in a death like his, so also you are united to him and will become like him in a resurrection like his. See, you are in your suffering already now partakers in the glory that is yet to come. And the truth of the gospel for you, that as you endure in this age, is that your rejoicing in suffering will give way to rejoicing and exceeding joy in glory when Christ returns. For on that day, the power of God will be put on full display, where you will rejoice and be glad with no longer the suffering or the hardship or the pain or the depression weighing you down, but only exceeding joy in the assembly of the firstborn in the heavenly places. And in that, we have hope to endure.